Tonight we're going to survey this 14th chapter. It's got 20 verses. It's an interesting chapter because it is kind of in the middle of the book. It anticipates future events in the book of Revelation. So you got a prophetic book with a chapter that's kind of parenthetical, anticipating some future events, the things that are going to happen. And so it's kind of a survey in a way. It's an interesting chapter. John is the human author, of course. But beginning in verse 1, John says, I looked, and lo, a lamb. Actually, it is the lamb, not just any lamb, but it is a reference to Jesus. So perhaps a better translation, as most Greek scholars indicate, would be the lamb. So it's a picture of the conquering lamb, the Lord Jesus, who stood in the midst of Zion, or on Mount Zion, excuse me, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. John says, I heard from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts or living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto the Lamb. And their mouth was found no guile, verse 5. And they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, as I said, this is a fascinating chapter because it anticipates. And what is it anticipating? It is anticipating the victory of the Lamb. One of, I believe, the reasons for the book of Revelation is that it might encourage our hearts to realize that not only is God in control, but Jesus Christ will return, and Jesus Christ will reign upon the earth, that He is coming back again, that He's coming back in glory, He's coming back in power, that He will reign in righteousness upon the earth, that Satan will not be the victor, that Satan will not get the victory. Jesus will come, He will sit upon the throne, and He will be victorious. So we see Jesus, the Lamb, victorious, and it says on Mount Zion. Now, good scholarship is unsure as to whether or not this picture before, is actually Jesus still in heaven or the Mount Zion on earth. The heavenly scene could be described like this. But the mountain in Jerusalem that the temple sat on is also known Mount Zion. Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains, and it sits on a mountain with valleys around it. So you got this mountain, then you have these valleys all around the mountain, and then you have the mountains around Jerusalem. Mount Zion is the mountain that the city of Jerusalem is. So it's believed that this mountain is the Mount Zion on earth. And some say it's the heavenly scene, some say it's the earthly scene. I'm not sure. I can't be dogmatic. And the scriptures seem to better support here the idea that it's on earth, that it's anticipating Christ's reign. Now, the second coming does not happen until chapter 19. So this is not in sequence, the second coming. But it's anticipating Christ's ultimate victory that will be accomplished when Christ comes back and establishes His kingdom there on earth. And with Him there are the 144,000, which we met earlier, who were sealed in chapter 7, and from each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's believed that they are witnessing for God and serving God during that time, but they are sealed. Now they're a part of this kind of triumphant heavenly scene, which could be an anticipation of the kingdom age as Christ comes back and reigns there in Zion. But then he says he hears a voice from heaven. And that's one of the indications that they're on earth, and he hears a voice from heaven. But he says, I heard a voice as the voice of many waters and the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Interesting statement. J. Vernon, in his classic humorous way, says in his years of being a pastor, he heard many voices harping as with harps. Talked about the complainers in the church, the harpers. I don't think that's what John is talking about here, people harping or complaining. But they sang, as it were, a new song. And I love this concept. They are saved by God's grace. And here's the cool thing, is that from salvation springs a song. From salvation springs a song. When God saves you, He puts a new song in your heart. Now, you might not have a good voice. Being born again does not guarantee that you have a good voice. But it does indicate that you have a song in your heart. In the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And what a glorious thing it is when the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell in your heart and God puts a new song. When I came to the Lord back in 1971 and I was a young Christian, I remember so distinctly that I was struck by this song in my heart that I just now wanted to sing to the Lord. I grew up in church and I was familiar with the hymns, and so I was able to like jump right in and sing them. I, as a young boy, I never really sang the hymns. I just kind of sat there and doodled on paper and became quite a, you know, cartoonist, you know, so growing up in church, getting to doodle during the sermons and stuff like that. But I'd heard the hymns and I loved the hymns, but now as I was born again, I really wanted to sing the hymns, and I sang them with meaning and I sang them with purpose. And I'll never forget working out in the garage one day. I used to make surfboards in the garage, and I'm out shaping a surfboard in the garage, and I used to take breaks and sing from a hymnal. And I took a little break and I grabbed the hymnal, and it's covered with, you know, surfboard foam, you know, and dust. I pull open the hymnal, blow it off, and I turn to Amazing Grace and begin to look at the words to Amazing Grace and sing the song. And I came to that stanza. It said, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And I'd heard that song all my life, but for some reason, now that I'm saved, it really, really gripped my heart. And the Holy Spirit I just began to weep before the Lord as I sat there in the garage covered with foam dust, you know, and just worshiping the Lord and thinking about the reality. 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. What an awesome thought. But the song that God puts in our hearts. So the salvation brings a song, and also they had been through the tribulation. They had experienced the tribulation, so sorrows turn into song. God gives us songs in the night, the Bible says. And many of the sweetest songs are the fruit of sorrow. Now, I'm not a songwriter by any means. I like to sing songs. I don't write songs. But I know that in reading the stories behind the hymns, that some of the greatest hymns that were ever written were the fruit of sorrows, that men and women passed through great times of sorrow, great times of suffering. The song, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus, Just to Take Him at His Word," was written by a woman who lost a husband and a child in a drowning accident. Louisa Stedt, and out of her sorrows of that grief, she wrote that song, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus, Just to Take Him at His Word, Just to Rest Upon His Promise, Just to Know, Thus Saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. Oh, for grace to trust Him more." So we see that these tribulation saints, this 144,000, having passed through the sorrows of the tribulation, God gives them their own special and unique song. And I believe that God tonight can give you a song when you pass through the sorrows of life. And this speaks of a separate group, the four beasts, the living creatures, the elders. No man could learn the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, to be redeemed means you're bought with a price. You're bought and then set free. It's one of the great words of the cross. As believers, we have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, these are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. This can either be a literal fact that they were, unmarried individuals that were virgins, and a virgin can be a man or a woman. And more likely that it is referring to spiritually. The Bible uses the concept in both ways. But more likely in the context here, it means that they didn't follow the beast. They didn't take the mark of the beast. They didn't worship his image. They weren't deceived. They worshiped God. Now, you and I as Christians, by the way, are part of the church. If you are a Christian, you are a part of the church. And by that, I mean not the local church, Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino, but the universal church. Every Christian is part of the church, being the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And being the bride of Christ, we are the virgin bride of Christ. And the implication is there that we are to stay in love with Him, we are to stay committed to Him, we are to stay devoted to Him. We are not to turn away from Him to another. We are to be completely devoted to Him as the virgin bride of Christ, waiting for Him to come and be united together with us when the church is caught up to be with the Lord. So it speaks of the redemption. It speaks of their fact that they were virgins. They followed the Lamb wherever He goes, and they were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto the Lamb. This is a word picture there of the first of the harvest of the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile. Think about that. I don't know that that could be said of me. I highly doubt it could be said of you. That in their mouth there was find no guile. Jesus spoke no guile. But these people were devoted and their mouth spoke no guile. Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 is referred to as having spoken no guile, no sinful, evil words. And so they are without fault and they are before the throne of God. Remember this morning I talked about sanctification, being positional, being practical, and then being perfect. I really believe that it's important for you to grasp that concept and understand what that means in the different categories there of sanctification. Because when it says that they are without fault, that's obviously that they are without fault in a positional way before God, and they're standing before the throne of God. Now we have another little episode here. This is parenthetical, anticipating something that happens during the tribulation period. And it seems to happen during the second half of the period. We have this angel that flies in the midst of heaven, verse 6, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, to worship Him that made heaven and earth the sea, and the foundations of the waters. So verses 6 and 7 form one unit, a separate unit from verses 1 to 5. And it's the little episode of this angel preaching at this time the everlasting gospel. Now here's how you need to cross-reference it. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. And I want to piece some kind of puzzle together for you. In Matthew 24, Jesus said that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached unto all the world. Voice is starting to go out. I preached too much this morning. I guess that won't happen with the angels, will it? They'll be preaching to all the world, and then shall the end come. Now, mistakenly, there have been those, most in the time past, that have believed that Jesus could not come back until the gospel reached the entire world. No unreached peoples groups. No unreached peoples groups. We've got to get the Bible in everybody's tongue, in everybody's language, and we've got to get the word out. Now, I believe we need to do that. I believe we need to do all that we can. I was blessed to see not too long ago that someone donated several million dollars to Wycliffe Bible Translators, largest donation in their history, anonymously, to get the Bible translated into language of people groups that didn't have a scripture. And we need to do that. But the mistake was often made that Jesus couldn't come back until that happened. And with that point, I would disagree, because you need to understand that the rapture could happen at any moment, and that after the rapture, there's still yet the second coming of Jesus Christ, that the gospel being preached unto all the world, then shall the end come, could be this reference to this angel that will happen during the tribulation period. And that would all fit together. And then that would mean, again, as I believe the Bible teaches, that the rapture is imminent. There's nothing that has to happen before we are raptured. It could happen tonight. And that the gospel will be preached to the whole world during the tribulation period, if not by the 144,000 or the two witnesses, by this mighty angel. And he'll probably have an angelic megaphone or something, you know, to get the good news out. And that people will hear. People are always wondering. Even Oprah Winfrey is worried about the people in the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. How could there be only one way to heaven when people haven't heard? That's a legitimate question and a good question. I don't know that anyone's given her the right answer. She's never invited me on her show. I highly doubt she will. She hasn't had John MacArthur on her show either. He would have given her the right answer. But during the tribulation, the gospel will be preached and men will hear. They will know. Now, the Bible refers to here the everlasting gospel. The Bible makes reference to the glorious gospel, the gospel of peace, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of salvation. And Paul the Apostle referred to it as my gospel. That throws some people for a curve. It's all the same thing. There's not, you know, 17 different gospels. There's one gospel. All of these different titles refer to the same. And Paul defines the gospel as that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried according to the Scriptures, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel that we need to preach and the gospel that the world needs to hear. So the gospel is preached here by these angels or this angelic being, and every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. Now, notice what they were saying, verse 7. They were saying, and by the way, with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him. Why? For the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. I'm struck by the fact that all through the book of Revelation, the references are quite often made that God is the Creator, that God created all things. And that is one of the things that has been so attacked by the atheist and by the evolutionist and by the unbelieving scientist, that God created the heavens. I mean, it's pretty much just an accepted idea that the earth is billions and billions and billions of years old, and that there was a big bang, and that we've all evolved from lower forms of life. And everyone pretty much just accepts evolution kind of as a fact, when in reality, it is not a fact. It is one of the greatest attacks upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Adam and Eve are not real, if God didn't create them in His image, and they didn't sin in the Garden of Eden, there was no fall. If there was no fall, there is no sin. If there's no sin, there is no need of a Savior. It amazes me that how Christians will say, I believe in evolution. I don't believe the book of Genesis is literal. I don't believe in the first 11 chapters to be historical fact. And they believe there were billions of years and all the different, or creation evolution and all the different things. And if you don't really have the history intact of Genesis 1 through 11, then you really have no need of a Savior. Undermines the need for Jesus Christ to be a Savior. If we've evolved, then there really is no sin. If there's no sin, then there's no need of a Savior. And so evolution is a very horrible thing when God is the one who created man and man rebels against that. So there's the revelation of God in creation. Psalm chapter 19. God created the heavens and the earth, and they are speaking to the world about God's wisdom and God's power. Their line has gone out to the ends of the earth. There's no voice or language where their words are not heard. But we know that Romans chapter 1, man has rejected God's revelation in nature, and he has worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. But I like that in verse 7, He made the heavens. He made the earth, He made the sea, He made the fountains of the waters. All of God's creation is awesome. Did you see the sky tonight? God's handiwork. You know that God is the only original creator? Man cannot create out of nothing. You talk about creativity. In the beginning was God, nothing else. God's created light, created the heavens and the earth, created the light holders, the sun, the moon, and the stars. You're talking awesome. You're talking magnificent. You're talking powerful. You're talking glorious. And not only that, He did it with such majesty, and then the colors and the design and the glories of God's creation is just so marvelous. What an awesome God we serve. Now, beginning in verse 8, We have the anticipation of the fall of Babylon. And we're going to get there in chapter 17 and 18. So let's read these verses. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This is spiritual fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying, verse 9, with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast, which is the Antichrist, and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or his right hand or his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they had no rest day or night, nor worship the beast and his image, and whosoever received the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints, and are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven, verse 13, saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, Babylon is fallen. And there's two times it's referred to having fallen, which is interesting because you have chapter 17, you have the fall of religious Babylon. In chapter 18, you have the fall of commercial Babylon. Man, I'm telling you. Check out chapter 18. Check it out when you get a chance. We'll get there in a few weeks. But in light of the things that are going on in our economy right now, the financial setup right now, the way things are going in our economic condition right now, you read Revelation chapter 18, it'll blow your mind. The whole system collapses. Do you know how volatile our economy is, the world's economy, our economy is? It's a deck of cards. And the whole thing just is going to collapse. In Revelation 17, it's the religious system. Babylon is used both as an actual place and as a system. And in chapter 17, it's a false religious system. And we see the stage set for that today. And then in chapter 18, it's the commercial system. And we see the stage set for that today. It's total collapse and total destruction, the end of the world as we know it. But we also not only see God of creation, but we see a God of wrath, verse 10. Same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Who? Whoever it is who receives the mark. Now the mark we got at the end of chapter 13. There's the man, the Antichrist. This man of sin called the son of perdition. And he commands everyone to receive a mark in their right hand, right there, or on their forehead. And you cannot buy or sell unless you have this mark on your right hand or on your forehead. And this man will rule the world. But the Bible tells us that if you accept that mark in order to buy or sell, that it seals your doom. Now, if you're saved, you don't need to worry about that. Because I believe, and you know, I understand people believe that I'm wrong, and that's okay, that the church will be caught up before the tribulation. Now, if the church weren't caught up before the tribulation, you still don't need to worry.
If you're a child of God, greater is He that is in you than is He that's in the world. You don't need to be afraid. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But those who have rejected the truth, they missed the rapture, they're here during the tribulation, many of them will believe the lie. Oh, He's the Messiah. Oh, He's the Savior. Oh, He's so wonderful. Sounds like somebody that a lot of people are talking about right now. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Messiah. And it doesn't matter if you're a Republican or a Democrat. Only Jesus Christ can save it. There's no way anyone can save us. It's only found in Jesus. But you can see how easily the world would just worship the Antichrist. Follow after Him. No one like Him. Who's able to make war against Him? He's just so wonderful. Oh, He's just so marvelous, you know. Yeah, sign me up, you know. Zap me with your number, you know. But it does seal your doom. And that Bible right here makes it very clear. And it is consistent with the teachings of Jesus that hell is real, that there is a place of torment. Notice in verse 10, you have the wrath of God poured out without mixture. You have the word torment. You have a place of fire and brimstone, separated from the presence of holy angels and from the presence of the Lamb. Pretty sobering thought to think about the reality of God's wrath and the reality of hell and that punishment and judgment for the unbeliever. The smoke of their torment. You find the word torment again in verse 11, ascendeth up. And notice that hell is eternal. Verse 11, it's forever and forever. By the way, that's consistent with Revelation 20, verse 10. And it's the same forever and ever that we have by believing in Jesus Christ in referring to eternal life. It's the same forever and ever as eternal judgment or damnation. So, then he hears the voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Now, this is referring to those during the tribulation, but I believe it has application to even Christians today. If you're a Christian, verse 13, and you die, you know what the Bible says? It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. You know, there are times that I stand right here where I'm standing, and this church is full of unbelievers. And I'm doing a funeral for an unbeliever. And I can't give them any hope other than you that are still alive, turn and believe in Jesus Christ and trust in Jesus Christ. But I've stood right here and rejoiced. I preach my mother's funeral. I think in many ways with a greater sense of joy and sense of God's Spirit on me and blessing on me than any other funeral I've ever preached. Because I had that hope in Jesus Christ. Blessed are they that die in the Lord. That's what makes all the difference in the world. What makes all the difference is how you die. How you live is important, but how you die is even more important. Do you die in the Lord or do you die out of the Lord? You say, well, how do you die in the Lord? You die in the Lord by accepting Jesus as your Savior. You were born again. Now, if you haven't been born again and you die, then you are lost. Then you perish without hope. You're separated from God and His holy angels and from the presence of the Lord forever and ever. It's a horrible thought. But blessed are those who die in the Lord. This is the second of the classic Beatitudes in the book of Revelation.
And I think that's so true, even for us today in the church age. If we die in the Lord, it's a blessed thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul said in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which have fallen asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose, so them also who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So Paul said, you don't need to sorrow like those who have no hope. If we die in the Lord, we are only asleep. We're waiting the resurrection of the body. But the moment a Christian dies, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You move out of this tent into the presence of the Lord. God has a body not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So is it any wonder, he says, and pronounces, blessed those who die in the Lord. And I love it. It says that they rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. That speaks of their rewards as far as their works. Verse 14, and I beheld, and behold, a white cloud. Now, in this closing section, we see the Lord's coming again in judgment, and it mixed together with the anticipation of the World War III and the Battle of Armageddon. I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, Stephanos, the victor's crown. It's speaking of Jesus Christ. And he had in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came, verse 15, out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap the time for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So the imagery of reaping the harvest with the sickle. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. Verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe. That is a reference to man's sin. God patiently waits for man's sin to be complete and fully ripe. Then he comes in judgment. Verse 19, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth. He gathered the vine of the earth and he cast it into the great winepress of, notice that, the wrath of God. We sing the song, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, trampling out the vineyards where the grapes of wrath are stored. This is the imagery that is used here in the scripture. That's really where the imagery in the song or the words come from, the song for the song. So, in verse 20, the winepress was trodden without the city. Most likely a reference to Jerusalem when you find the phrase just the city. And the blood came out of the winepress even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs, which is about 175 miles, and estimated about 4.5 feet deep. So this great, great, great bloodbath. Now when Jesus Christ comes back in His second coming, He will actually come back during World War III. He will actually return during World War III, which is called the Battle of Armageddon. We'll get that later on in the book of Revelation in its context. But this is, as I said, anticipating that and looking forward to that when the Lord comes back, and He comes back to judge wicked men. He comes to judge the Antichrist, the false prophet. He throws them into the bottomless pit and seals them up for 1,000 years and then reigns upon the earth for 1,000 years. Now, all of what is said in this chapter is a survey of anticipation
of the victory of the Lamb on Mount Zion, the Lamb who will come, the Lamb who is the Creator and the Redeemer, who will judge sin and unrighteousness. It's all found here in the Word of God. And tonight, as we eat this bread and we drink this cup in communion, we're reminded that the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ, and that because He took my place and He paid my penalty and He experienced the wrath of God, I can be delivered from the wrath of God. That God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by Jesus Christ. But it's also a reminder that Jesus is coming again, because He said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. I always think of that. I always think of that in communion. I always think of that day. I look forward to that day when we will drink with Him in His Father's kingdom. What a blessing. Let's pray.